We're going to have the reading of God's word this morning to us, and Mary is kind of going to come and read from 1 John. It's page 1225 in the church Bibles. And thank you very much, Mary. She's going to come and read 10 verses to us.
1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 7. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever.
And 1 John is page 1225 in the church Bibles, right near the back. Well, it's a good thing to be confident, but it's not good to be overconfident, is it? The Volkswagen advert man had an overconfidence problem this World Cup, didn't he? If you've seen the adverts, you know what I mean. He was super confident we're going to win. Very funny adverts. But this guy wasn't just pretending. He wasn't just acting. He actually got a tattoo, didn't he? Some of you have seen this, stating England 2018 World Cup winners. There it is. There's the close-up of his tattoo. It's good to be confident, but overconfidence can be a bit of a disaster, really, can't it? In the house, next door to where I grew up, there was a man who was drunk pretty much all of the time. And one of the effects of this was that his garden was like a jungle all of the time. Now, my dad liked ordering and collecting and breeding moths and insects of different kinds. And we often had stick insects in the house. And if you've ever kept stick insects, you'll know that they can lay lots of eggs and multiply rapidly. Well, my dad had lots of big adult stick insects and decided to give them their last week of life or so, at summertime, on our next-door neighbour's privet hedge, because he never did any gardening. So we released 30 or so insects onto their favourite food, kind of their version of insect heaven for a week or two. But what happened? That's right, isn't it? In a semi-sober moment, Mr. O'Shea had a gardening urge and he cut his privet hedge, along with almost all the insects. It was an insect massacre. Half stick insects. It was very upsetting. It was strewn all over the floor. We can think we know, but being sure is really important, isn't it? And we're a bit in the book of 1 John, because he has very helpful things to say to Christians about being sure that they know Jesus, That's our title, isn't it, for the series. Last week was a really sharp test. Okay, you say you know Jesus, but do you obey him? Do you obey? Because that's the evidence you know Jesus. You listen and you do. You walk the walk. Then comes a shorter, short breather in verses 7 and 8, which we had read to us earlier. But the command stuff in those two verses is setting us up really for the next test, which comes in verse 9, where he says, well, if you claim to be in the light, okay, great, but do you love your brothers and sisters in Jesus? Do you love them? 12 to 14, it's assurance again. You are his people, John is saying. You're his people. But then verse 15, John puts his game face back on, and it's back to caution, really. Do you love God's people, but do you not love the world? Do you avoid loving the world? We could play a little word association game, Bible books version, for a moment, if you're up for it. Try and keep us awake this morning. It's quite warm, isn't it? I say Genesis, you say... Oh, sorry, word association to do with Genesis... Beginnings. So beginnings would do, and there are other ones. Creation, yeah. I say Exodus, you say? Yeah, rescue, exit. Ruth? Love. Okay, love story, redemption, I suppose you could say as well. It's a good game, isn't it? Enjoying the game? It's all right. A couple more. I say Acts. Church. Excitement, maybe a word. It's an exciting book. Doing it in small groups. Exciting book of the Bible. Very exciting. They all should be. I say Romans. Oh, right. Like law, yeah. It's a whoa, Romans. Like, big book, isn't it? You probably say, wow, a glorious gospel. That's Romans. It's the gospel in depth. Gospel. I say 1 John. Yeah. Knowing. Assurance. I've just ignored everyone, aren't I? I can't really hear, to be honest. Health tests. Because throughout, what John is doing in his letter here is both comforting, this is really important, and he's cautioning. He's comforting and he's cautioning. And that's the aim of all preaching, really. That's the goal now as we look at these verses, to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. See, some of us have come here this morning, and we really do follow Jesus, but we're struggling with doubts, we're struggling in different ways, we're not confident as his people. We've come here and we're weak, we're kind of wounded, and we need a comforting arm round the shoulder. On the other hand, it's highly probable that some of us are here this morning thinking, well, I follow Jesus, I don't doubt that, but actually there's an overconfidence problem, because some questions need to be asked of our hearts, because our talk, our profession of faith, doesn't match our walk, how we live. So what the overconfident need is challenge and caution. We preach and we teach through whole books of the Bible, so we don't just get the cozy arm round the shoulder, but we get 1 John, we get the caution, we get the challenge as well, don't we? And all of us need both to different degrees, don't we, as well? And that's the Spirit's work. So I'll just take a moment to pray that he would do both amongst us this morning. Let me pray for a moment. Spirit, you have given us the Father's word. Thank you. And we've given it to us that we may know life and know that we know life. And we pray that you would do your work in us this morning. Lord, you know our hearts better than we know them ourselves. And you know what we need to hear. You know what we need to do. So please have your way amongst us this morning, we ask. Amen. Well, last week, loud and clear, John said, verse 4, if we say, I know him, I know Jesus, but we don't do what he commands, actually there's a problem. There is a problem. And then verses 7 and 8, John points us to commands and the greatest command. He says it's an old command, but it's a new command. Love. He's talking about love, because love God and love your neighbor, well, that sums up the Old Testament, doesn't it? Old Testament law. And then Jesus says, we sung it earlier, John 13, a new command I give to you, love one another. We say, well, what's new about that? And then Jesus says, as I have loved you. Love one another in the same way as I have loved you. So he invests the old command with a new meaning, a new quality, a new weight. So first this morning, love one another. Love Jesus' people. It's told by the ancient writer Jerome that when the aged apostle John became too weak to preach, he used to be carried into the congregation at Ephesus to give a little word of exhortation. And his word was almost always, little children, love one another. The hearers, sort of growing a bit tired of the same words, asked him, why do you always say that? Apparently he answered, because it's the Lord's command. And if you do it, it's enough. The word no comes up 30 times in this letter. But it's closely followed by love. Love comes up 24 times. Because love is like the circulatory system of the church. In our bodies, it carries the blood, doesn't it, to every part, nourishing every cell in our bodies. And if our circulatory system shuts down, well, of course, we die, don't we? In the same way, love is vital to the spiritual body of Jesus. It's vital to us, the church, isn't it? Because when we love each other, we are spiritually healthy as a church. But when we don't love each other, well, spiritual arteries get blocked and we actually run the risk of cardiac failure. I wonder if any of us have ever been in a church where there is discord, disunity, anger and hatred within the church. It's not really a church, is it? It's certainly not a church as it's meant to be. There won't be any growth. There won't be witness for the Lord. Because they're not being people of love like Jesus. If we claim we know Jesus, we will obey him. And of all the things we really must obey, it's this old new command, isn't it? Love. Verse 9, John says, if we claim to be in the light, but hate other Christians, we don't know Jesus. We can't do. We think about it. We can't both love and hate, can we? We can't love Jesus, say we love Jesus, and then hate his people. That shows we don't love Jesus. Because if we do love Jesus, we obey Jesus. And so, love our brothers and sisters. Because Jesus says, love your brothers and sisters. They belong to him. He died for them. Now, at times, we all succumb to the sin of hatred and anger for kind of short moments, don't we? But what John's really talking about here is the problem that a true Christian cannot go on living in hatred. So when these problems occur, when problems occur amongst us, it's quickly confess, it's quickly forgive one another. Just naturally, it should just be natural to forgive one another and move on, isn't it? But an ongoing habit of hatred within the church is a worrying sign indeed within an individual. If hatred characterizes our lives, we're not living in the light of the gospel. It's a sign that the light of the love of Jesus has perhaps never really shone in our hearts. Remember Jesus' words? Whoever's been forgiven little, well, they love little, don't they? A Christian who knows forgiveness, who's received the greatest love, loves big. Because Jesus has loved enormously. We haven't got words to describe it. Conversion is an eye-opening, life-changing thing. It's heart and love changing to know Jesus. Which means we live on the love of Jesus. It's his love in us that is lived out of a Christian. 1 Corinthians 13, we might be great talkers. We might have wonderful knowledge and understanding. But if we don't love, it counts for nothing. See, knowledge on its own, what does that do to us? That just puffs us up, doesn't it? Because of our sin problem. But love builds up. Not puffs up, love builds up. Now, let's be honest. We're a bit honest in the children's talk, weren't we? Carry on being honest. We do wind each other up at times. That's going to happen. Sinners will do that. It's frustrating how outsiders think that we should be perfect. We are not perfect, and we cannot be perfect yet. We know that. So what we need is wisdom to keep the peace, isn't it? We need to live wisely to avoid conflicts, but we need humility to put things right ASAP, don't we, when they go wrong. But love must rule, because if we allow annoyance to kind of find a little place in us, well, over time, annoyance can become resentment towards somebody. And if left unchecked, resentment can become anger, and anger, hatred. And hatred poisons the community in Jesus, and it affects the whole body. Is there any hatred in us for any other Christian? Anything in us that's a problem? To say, "I hate so-and-so," should never be found on the lips of a Christian. And it won't be found on the lips of a Christian if it's not found on our hearts. And that's the issue, isn't it? If we're struggling with this, if we do struggle with somebody else in the fellowship, let's take first a really good look inside. It's easy to go to them, isn't it? They're the problem. Look inside. Let's look inside. And then, whilst we look inside, same time, take a long look at the cross. Look at the love that's been showered upon us. And then take action. Let's pray. Drop our pride. Let's seek forgiveness and reconciliation with that person. Jesus' love is our motivation. And we're never more like Jesus than when we love like Jesus. But then some people say, "Okay, I get it. I must love other Christians, but I don't have to like them." You hear that phrase, don't we? And we kind of get that phrase, but it's not helpful. It sounds a bit like the scribe wanting to justify himself, doesn't it? Wanting Jesus to ring fence. "That's my neighbour, so this is what I've got to do, and this I don't have to do," kind of thing. It's that kind of problem. And love should transcend all, shouldn't it? Yeah, we won't click with everyone. We're human beings. Naturally, we get on better with others, don't we? That's just the way it is. But everyone is precious. It sounds twee, I know. But everyone is special. And Jesus liked them to the point of death, didn't he? So I think the big answer for us, if we have a problem in this area with someone else in the church, and that's almost always the case in some small way, the big answer is to pray like mad for that person we struggle with. Because it's very difficult to not like someone if you are lifting them before the Lord in prayer. I mean, it's pretty much impossible. And also, let's be extra specially disciplined with our thoughts and words about those people we struggle with. Put a guard on our mouth when it comes to them, because they're the ones we'll probably slip up about. And with the Holy Spirit's help, let's resolve to love each other with a radical love of Jesus, which is what makes the Church of Jesus Christ so attractive. Hatred brings our claim to faith into question. Love shows we live in the light. And love perfumes this letter of 1 John, and it perfumes the church as well. And it's the lifeblood. Well, after challenge comes comfort. So verse 12, John switches to assurance. He's moving us, if you like, from what we should do, love one another, to who we are. So it's kind of pep talk time as he roots his exhortation to love in their identity as children. So next, love Jesus' people, know your identity. Children's, fathers, young men, he mentioned here, there probably was literally this age range in the church in Ephesus, but he's not really talking about age groups, but maturity groups, spiritual maturity groups. He's not addressing physical age, but a spiritual age. Children, those new followers of Jesus. The young, those in the thick of the battle, if you like. And of course, this includes women as well. Fathers, he's talking, this is older ladies as well, to mature Christians. So wisely, look what John's doing. He's taking a moment to encourage them and address appropriately the range of kind of maturity in the church, the range of Christians. And to the new, he says, at verse 12, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Verse 14, I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. So it's like, children, yeah, I'm saying some really strong things. We had that last week. We've had that a bit today already. But take comfort, you are in the family. That's what he's kind of saying to them. Yes, you still have certain glaring sins you're dealing with. And yes, sin breaks your fellowship with the Father, but you don't lose your sonship. You don't lose it. So know your sins are forgiven. Admit, confess. Children are ruled by their emotions, little children, aren't they? Not by their understanding. That's why children get easily excited, isn't it? Easily frightened, easily distracted as well. And John wants the new Christians to know and to grow in our understanding so they know confidence as Jesus' people. And he adds a little clause, doesn't he? On account of his name, he says, because we make it all about us, don't we? We think, well, how can I be forgiven? Well, of course I'm not worthy. We're not worthy, are we? It's for his name's sake. So the road to assurance depends on Jesus, doesn't it? Not us. We need to keep remembering that. Not because we've had a good day, spiritually, we've done our quiet time and all the rest of it. That's great. The certificate that we've been looking at previous weeks is his. He's earned it, hasn't he? The new life certificate. It's only ours by grace. It's wonderful it is ours. But it's his, isn't it? His earning. To the mature, verse 13, and that's a number of us here this morning, at the end of verse 13, I'm writing... the end of the first part of 13. I'm writing because you have overcome the evil one. I got that wrong. I'm writing because you know him who is from the beginning. He's speaking of Jesus. This takes us back to chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning. And in the face of uncertainty, we've looked at the problems in the church previous weeks, all the kind of lack of love that's going on from the many that have left the church. In the heartache of Christian friends who have now deserted and are distant and trying to lead them astray, he says to the mature saints, keep going. You've got knowledge that goes back over years. You've got experience, haven't you? You know he's faithful. You've got the strength of that experience. Through the ups and the downs, you found he holds you fast. So hold on, keep going. And then to those in the thick of the battle, and this, sorry, is at the end of 13, I'm writing because you have overcome the evil one, he says, young men. And verse 14, because you're strong and the word of God lives in you. And the thick of the battle, kind of young men, this is a lot of us here, for whom the starting line is sort of quite far behind us. The finish line is, you know, in a distance somewhere, God willing, not yet in sight. And John's kind of saying, amidst the temptations from the evil one, the temptations to wander. He hasn't managed to turn you yet, has he? And where has that strength come from? Why are you still walking as a Christian? Why are you still going? It's the indwelling word, isn't it? The secret of success is the word of God. Word of God in you. Then verse 15, let's move on. John moves us on from what we should love one another to who we are in Jesus, this wonderful encouragement. Lastly, to what we mustn't love. And he says, don't love the world. Newborns, battle-tested, those in the slog, all of you, church, don't mess with the world. Now we might think, hang on a minute, God made the world. I live on this world. Well, we need to get the world right in our thinking. The Bible talks about the world in different ways. It's the world God made in the beginning, God created. The world also is the dwelling place of us, the true light is coming into the world in that sense. And then the world as a place of fallen sinners. And that world, if you turn to 5:19, flick over to chapter 5:19, if you would, that world is mentioned in verse 19 of chapter 5, at the very end, that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. There it is at the end of the verse. The world under control of the evil one. But this world under the control of the evil one, it's Ephesians as well, the prince of the power of the air, is also the fallen world which God so loved that he sent his only son, isn't it? So the fallen world is both the object of God's wrath, full of rebels, and the object of his love and salvation. Even and broken, but with people he loves. We have to get the world right, don't we? Our understanding. Otherwise, we go to the extreme, either extreme of kind of firstly wrapping our arms around the world, giving it a big cuddle, you know, because God just loves everyone so much. Or we go to the other extreme of kind of hating the world and lacking love for the lost. We say we're, you know, great Christians, whatever, but we can't stand the sick world and those people. Neither are right, are they? But in verse 15 of chapter 2, John is referring to the broken, distorted system of this world, which we call worldliness. The world of our way that rejects God's way. Worldliness, it's been said, is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. So do you know that feeling? When you know something's wrong, whatever is going on around you, but those around you make it seem okay. So you kind of feel embarrassed, awkward, and pressured to join in. Worldliness is what makes God's people feel out of place, because it's what turns God's values upside down, isn't it? Putting pressure on God's people in a million different ways. And the world, of course, hits us, the message of the world, through what we listen to, what we see, clips, books, attitudes. We're bombarded, aren't we, by worldliness today. But worldliness is also in us as well, isn't it? And it would rule us too, if we were not to have our guard up. So John says, don't love the world. And he sums up the world in three ways. Worldliness, he says, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh refers to the inner lust of our fallenness, or as Martin Luther King said, that pleasure by which I desire to indulge my flesh. Sexual immorality, revenge, division, pride, anger, greed, it's all of these things. It's the things that gratify my base desires that make me feel good. See, loving our neighbour is a mark of a Christian. Loving ourselves is the mark of the world. That's what the world is like, isn't it? Self-love and self-rule. Following what we feel is right for us with no reference to God. That's the message of the world. And whatever makes me feel good, it's right. And if you kind of try and tell me otherwise, you're a hater. That's what's going on today, isn't it? The lust of the eyes refers to the temptations that come through these kind of little one-inch slits in our heads. We don't wake up and think, yep, it's a great day today to be envious. No, what happens is we open the curtains, perhaps, and we see that person's clothes, we see their hairstyle or their lifestyle. And if that lust is, you know, joined with the lust of our flesh, well, sin is conceived and we get envious. And if that's allowed to carry on growing in us, it gives birth to action. And the devil wants us to do an Eve every day, doesn't he? Gaze at things that aren't good for us, and instead of turning away, actually to keep looking at them and delight in them, and then go the whole hog and take them, doesn't he? And fall again in lots of many ways. And our eyes, as we know, are under attack more than ever in our world of images. And yes, we need to avoid seeing things that are unhelpful if we can. But mostly what we need is to get our hearts right about what we do see. See, if we didn't delight in the wrong things, if we could, you know, with God's help, get the problem sorted here, actually that would really, really help, wouldn't it? So how we see things is vital, isn't it? Do we see things and dwell on them and say, oh, well, you know, I'd like that, and think and plan and all the rest of it, when we know it's not helpful? What if we saw that same thing and we were growing in godliness and inwardly we were like, ah, danger, I know I've got a problem here, turn, and look away. It's here, isn't it, that the problem's going to be sorted out. The pride of life refers to the attitude towards our stuff and our achievements. It's the boasting in what I've gained kind of talk. I mean, not outwardly, we're not foolish enough to do that to one another, but inwardly, isn't it? Now we think sometimes, I've done all right. I'm not bad, better than them, that sort of thing. Must be something about me. It's the kind of pride of life stuff. And we just in our heads, on our own, no one else sees, we just rate each other, we rate ourselves, and we value each other according to our silly little system, fallen pride of life system. Do we love the world's way? The world says, if it feels good, do it. That's the message, isn't it? If it looks good, just take it. If it makes us look good, go for it. Are we ruled by our ego? Are we ruled by sensuality, by materialism? Let's have a quick worldliness test in our heads. Honesty in our hearts, just for a moment. Number one, would we rather grow prosperous in this world? Or would we grow in godliness? What would we rather? Honestly, grow prosperous or grow in godliness? Secondly, would we rather have the approval of our peers, our friends, or would we rather have God's approval? Lastly, do we go to great lengths, or some lengths, to avoid looking silly, not looking silly, before non-Christians? Well, John says a Christian can't love the world because these things come from the Father. James 4, verse 4, friendship with the world means we're enemies with God. But we live in the world. I've heard people say, well, can't I have 60% God, 40% world, you know? Can't I be a bit worldly? I mean, I mostly love God. Can't I have Jesus and heaven and a bit of the world? That's not okay, isn't that? Well, we are to enjoy God's creation, but worldliness is not a good sign in a Christian. Jesus died because of our worldliness. He died for it, didn't he? Can we still crave it, these things that John mentions? Can a Christian love that which is set against God? And if we're still not convinced, verse 17, John says, don't be worldly because there's no future in it. Common sense, just get your thinking caps on. The fool lives for today with no thought of tomorrow. It's the farmer and the bigger barns thing, isn't it? Are we willing, let's really think honestly within our hearts, to trade a few years of worldly pursuits now for an eternity with Christ? Does that make sense? If we think we can walk both God's way and the world's way, might it be that when the world and its desires pass away, actually we realise too late that the world was our God? Church was just a place that we went to rather than who we are defined as. Because deep down what we really loved were the things of this world. I mean, could you imagine standing before Almighty God on that day and realising we were deceived? We thought we loved God. Actually, we didn't love God. We more loved the world. How can we know? Romans 13, Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. How? He then says, put on Jesus. Put on Jesus Christ. The world takes our stuff and it leaves us trapped and unfulfilled. It squeezes, it constricts, it's empty, it's dying and passing. But Jesus keeps us. Jesus fulfills, Jesus frees us. And the happiest people are not the worldly grabbers. The happiest people are the givers, aren't they? Those that are most self-forgetful. So how confident are we that we are Jesus' people? Do we love Jesus' people? Do we love them? Do we reject the world? Reject those values, the system of this world? Our confidence is important, isn't it? If you've got a notice sheet, let me encourage you again on the back. I've put there a verse to learn. I didn't know what to choose. I mean, there's so many in this section. Why not end of verse 10? Beginning of verse 10. Or verse 16. If you're learning a verse, weekly. And again, let me encourage you to do that. Get 1 John in your heart. Take your pick, whichever verse has jumped out at you today or has an effect on you.